Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Mary, she was just a kid. Jesus was a refugee. A virgin and a vagabond, yearning to be free.
Now in the dark streets shining is their last chance of a dream.
So our second reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, beginning at the 13th chapter, verses 24 to 37. But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about the day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake.
Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest.
Contrary to a lot of our culture, I stand before you as a person who can say out loud that this is actually not my favorite time of year. I don't know if I actually have a favorite time of year, but if I did, this would not be it. There's reasons for that. In December, Cora died. And Cora is my adopted grandmother. And I don't talk about her very much because clearly it's still too difficult. My parents moved from Kentucky to California when I was 6 months old, and Cora and Norman lived in a small town in the San Joaquin Valley with their daughter Ellie and their daughter Marilyn, who my sister is now named after. And our families adopted each other. And I use that word intentionally as an adoptive mom because adoption means forever, forever family. But Cora died in December. And she formed the person I am. In December, I had the first of my 5 miscarriages. My first child, Harrison, wasn't actually due until the end of February of 93 or 94, but I went into labor on Christmas Eve. That's in December. And I was sent to bed on Christmas Eve until January. Sophia, my second of my three children, was born on Cora's birthday, December 5th. That's why I named her Sophia. It means wisdom. And as much as I'm so grateful for my daughter, it always gives me pause on her birthday, remembering celebrating Cora's birthday. And then December is my dad's birthday, the 14th. He would have been 82 in a few weeks. And the truth is, since my dad died 7 years ago, I'm going to say it out loud, we have never completely ever decorated a Christmas tree yet. Maybe this will be the first year. So see, living through December means remembering all of those events. And living through December means remembering so many times for me that really are not okay. So I think that's why these two scripture passages have a real familiarity for me. I feel a kinship with them. Because though much of our community is decorated with twinkling lights and pretty trees and elaborate arrangements with Christmas music already blaring, there is no covering up the truth for me that underneath all of that, things as they are really are not okay. There's this quote that's attributed to the classic filmmaker. For some of you, you're just too young to know his name, is Cecil B. DeMille. He made really big epic films back in the day. And he said of his epic films, "Start with an earthquake and then build to a climax." That's what December feels like for me. I don't really think, though, that that's a new feeling for much of humanity. Our scripture readings both begin with this abrupt and urgent call to prepare the way for the coming of God into a world that's not okay. And Advent is meant to be a time of preparation for the coming, the new coming of Christ. And the invitation we want to extend is to spend time reflecting in Advent on the ways in which we need God to come into our lives and into the world. You know, we sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free from our fears and sins. Release us." Those words Chris read, recorded in Isaiah, can remind us that we are not in control, and that our relationship with God really needs some healing. And this passage is both rooted in the rich memories of God's saving acts, and at the same time, it's like mired in the muck of grief, of dashed expectations, and the sense that God is absent when God is needed most. I so get that. And the setting in Isaiah reflects this moment in Israel's history when the very earliest returnees had been arriving back in Jerusalem after being exiled. And their hope was that they as a people would be able to rebuild their empire. But it was really painful for them. How would or could they be God's chosen people if when they got there, it seemed so dangerous? Therefore, we hear the people longing in the midst of understanding that danger, longing for that image of a warrior God that we hear so often in Scripture, to come down to Israel's aid. Maybe you even hear, when you heard those words, a tone of desperation. It said, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Isaiah pleads, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait, for the forces of hate and evil to be overthrown and the people to be restored and the house of David to be revived. They want it all to come back together. They long for this righteous branch that will emerge to execute justice and hope and possibility for God's people in this warrior-like way, so they can hold on to the promises of God. That's what the prophet is encouraging them to do, even though the circumstances are bleak and they actually seem nearly impossible. We pray for the hope of Advent like that, that God will break into the ordinary and bring the promise of peace and hope and restore us to full lives. So if you pair those words with the words from the Gospel of Mark, which are trying to help their hearers know what it means to live faithfully in the midst of all sorts of competing myths and stories for them about what is real in their time and what might be possible in their time, and also just what would it mean for them, these earliest of Christians, to live Christian in a dangerous world. Both are saying things as they are not okay. And if that's the truth, then what are people supposed to do? Well, according to Isaiah, we are to allow God to mold us as the potter molds her clay. And according to the Gospel of Mark, we're to stay ready and alert to the signs of God breaking through that point us towards the coming of the Christ child. And that's what we're hoping to do, is to live into these kinds of messages over the next 4 weeks in this season of Advent as we hold Scripture and song together. We begin with these jarring words and the Over the Rhines version of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Our longing for the peace of God to heal a broken world is at the heart of the promise that we'll be born anew on Christmas. The hard thing is it's difficult to arrive there without becoming vulnerable along the way. Because we must include repentance and forgiveness along this journey. As we heard, this is not intended to be a season for passive waiting, like the drumming your fingers on the table kind of waiting where you just sit there and watch out the window. It's a season of a waiting that includes wailing and sometimes weeping, of opening up our lives and our souls by being alert with an active kind of anticipation and hopefully a renewal of our hope. It's a season to keep awake. And fair warning, it can really get exhausting sometimes. Because being awake means that we recognize God in the small and the seemingly unimportant, and often the times that other people don't know about, and the pain and the grief of our lives. We have to slow down. It's time to listen. Time to pay attention. And when we do, the hope is that we are awakened to the ways in which our losses become our blessings, and our wounds become our openings, and our weaknesses, well, maybe they are the empty mangers waiting containers for God's birth in us anew. When we try and take that attitude, we lay low and open our eyes to the view from the lower place. Brené Brown calls that being face down in the arena, right? It's a place of deep vulnerability. But once you recognize you're there, she reminds us it's what we do next that matters. So not unlike the generations who've gone before us, we also live in a time of brokenheartedness for the pain that surrounds us in our world. Every day there's some new tragedy or crisis or both. And I'm not you, so I cannot presume to name what your fears are. But I do know that the grief of death and the sadness and the shock and the sense of shattered dreams that infertility and miscarriages bring, the fear of health scares, the burden of addiction, and the sense that the world around us lacks safe places and security are not fears that are just unique to me. So we plunge into this season, and the world says, be happy, buy gifts, decorate, everything's going to be fine. Peace will not come by buying gifts and filling our carts with short-term fixes. Peace, real peace, will come when we open ourselves to the hope that is left when our worst nightmares and fears are realized and we lose for a time our optimism about the future. Only then, when our hearts are broken open, do I believe that we can truly be open to God's mending. That's the hopes and fears of all the years that become our offerings to God as God meets us in the form of a helpless child. See, the hopes and fears of all the years, that's a line from that beautiful classic Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I want to tell you the story of that. It was written by a man named Phillips Brooks. It's hard for me to say that. He has two S's. It's not a typo. Brooks was the very well-known Episcopal priest in Philadelphia in the 19th century. He was born in Boston and educated at Harvard, and though he never married nor had children, he was said to have a heart for our youngest of friends. I think as I read this story, there's something about the reason they lift that up is because he was 6'6", and he spent all this time with children and young people, and history records also he had a lot of energy, and he was creative and passionate and well-loved by his congregations. So in 1865, Phillips Brooks took a trip, which to us may sound, you know, kind of normal. We have airplanes, but he took a trip from America to the Holy Lands in 1865. And when he got there, he timed it so that he rode a horse from Jerusalem to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. And he visited, he said, the field where it is thought that the shepherds may have seen the angels announcing the birth of the Christ child. And then he went through that place and arrived at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, where he worshiped on Christmas Eve for 5 hours. I'm not looking at Matt, but I'm sure he's going, 5 hours? Are you serious? 5 hours. And it's written that that whole of that experience was really formative for him. So 3 years later, back in America, he was moved to write a Christmas poem for his children's pageant that was coming up that Sunday. And inspired by the memories of the journey to Bethlehem, he wrote the words that we have sung in one brief sitting. If you've ever tried to write a song, it's amazing. And then He handed them to his organist of the time, a man named Louis Redner, and said, "Here, put this to music. And do it by Sunday." I see the musicians in the room. Well, the musician Redner struggled, and he struggled, and he struggled, and could not come up with the right melody. He says he just kept coming up empty. So he was very discouraged, and he fell asleep on Saturday night with nothing. And at some time in the middle of the night, he bolted out of bed, he said. He wrote this, and the melody came to him in his sleep. And he, too, did his writing in one short session and considered the tune a gift to him from God. And this song has stood the test of time in no small part, I believe, because of that trip and that collaboration and that trust and that simplicity of a poem written for children to speak to what they were trying to learn about the mystery of Christmas. And year after year we sing it, and there's the line that helps us understand that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in the birth of a baby. But for me, the coming of a baby, even though I have three, does not ever mean things are happy or okay. It has always signified for me the already, but the not yet. I am already pregnant, but there is not yet a baby, and most likely there won't be for me. That's what it's like. And if you are one of those fabulous people who have lived a life in which your pregnancies always worked, I am so grateful for your experience, because that's a gift. You are blessed. But Advent is not quite like that. Not the end, it's the meantime. The pregnant time, the challenging meantime between the already and the not yet. And by keeping alert and awake, the hope is that we're going to be prepared to notice God when she arrives and not be too scared or afraid to live into her Advent. We heard the scripture about the meantime. Chris read it in Mark. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens, they will be shaken. Our friend Steve Holmes, who's a pastor, writes about the coming of God based on that scripture like this. He says, "It sounds terrible and threatening, but it's nothing new, really, is it? This ancient vision of climate change and power struggle?" And the Gospel of Mark goes on, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, God is near, at the very gates." That's Jesus saying, it looks like a tree. You can see summer coming in a tree. You see the flowering. But you don't exactly know when that fruit's going to pop. But you know it's coming. It's like someone coming home who belongs home, but they come at this odd hour or unannounced. Harrison, my firstborn, moved out last July. He's 23. He has his own place across town. A couple weeks ago, it's 10:30, I'm reading downstairs, and my front door opens. It's Harrison. "Hey, Mom, I just came in to get some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I'm going up to Tahoe." I'm like, "Okay, honey." He scared the crap out of me. But he belongs there, right? He belongs there. He's my love. It's like someone coming home who belongs home, but they come at an odd hour, unannounced. See, we've painted this picture with a touch of dread and panic. The end is coming. The heads are going to roll. But Jesus is saying it's spring, not winter. It's the homeowner. It's not a thief. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be startled, but let your hope rise. I love it that my baby comes home and knows there's food there for him. See, what I've learned about living through December is that really the end is already upon us. And it always has been. It's our own self-destructiveness. It's the hopes and fears of all the years. The deaths, the miscarriages, the grief that follows new deaths. But I've also learned that those interruptions are not the calamity, because they've already happened. They're already in place. The interruptions are the beloved who comes in to our grief and sadness and our dissolution and intervenes into our collective sadness and redirects, hopefully, our plunging towards oblivion and depression, and most shocking of all, tenderly accompanies us, even through the worst of our compunction to step back and withdraw, or to decorate everything and crank up the music so we don't think at all. It's not the end. We hear in Isaiah, it's the clay being reshaped by hands with a vision for who we can be before we are fired in the kiln into durable vessels. There are vessels here before us. There is one, I think, behind me for you to contemplate. There is also a vessel in this room. You can't see it from where you're sitting. It's to the right of the window on a pedestal over there. It's a pot that my mother-in-law created. My mother-in-law is a potter, and she's known for beautiful high-fire porcelain. Her shapes were always absolutely perfectly balanced from a wheel. They were shiny and smooth and delicate in their strength of balance. And I mean it, she's like famous, like in the Smithsonian. So she makes classic shapes that other potters learn from. And when I met her, not long after I met her, her husband died. And so the pot that is here is how she makes them now. She took her pristine pot and she rips off the top of them in her grief, and she stabs and breaks the sides of them. And this particular pot I found in the dirt in the backyard where she had thrown it. There are vessels here before us. Some of them even look like people. And if we, I'm just going to keep going, and if we, the artist is right here and he will leap over to save me, right? And all of us. Depending on how you experience the vessels, either the ones here or the human beings that are sitting around you that you know, or the vessels that God has created in the world that we don't know, but that we travel past. May this Advent you find your way and be shaped by the hands with a vision for who you can be and who you long to be and how you long to live. May you give up your misgivings as we sing this, O little town of Bethlehem, and be still and allow yourself to be cradled by a crescent moon that's born under a star. And may we all remember those words that we heard them sing, Omari and Casey, that sometimes there's really no difference between a birthmark and a scar. We've been given every gift to await this coming yet again this year. So may we all be brave. I'm going to try to welcome it again. And may we watch for every moment. That's a beautiful sound. And may the unseen hands, you see, you hear Jesse patting her, pat us and lay themselves upon us. Let's say amen.
Amen. They will say things as they are not okay when God's power seems missing, God loves feels absent. They will say things as they are not okay when God's power seems missing, God's love feels absent. They will say things as they are not okay when God's power seems missing, God's love feels absent.